You have come tonight for some of the most exciting Bible stuff in the world. Now, that was sarcasm. I've got to tell you, because if you've read through, if you've read through Jeremiah, you know that beginning in chapter 46 all the way to the end now is, well, it's somewhat tedious. And I must say, though, that this is the Word of God. It was not left out because God wants us to read it. He wants us to know it. He wants it to affect us. And it being still God's Word, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it sees right through us. I want to encourage you, and you, by the way, the ladies are starting that through the Bible thing, but it's, you're starting in February, right? Right. So by like the first of the year, you're not going to have it done? Or
we'll finish in February.
Oh, you're finished in February, so, all right. I don't know, I just hope that one-year Bible police don't come after you. Okay, so you can do that. I don't know how that works. But too many Christians, and we've been through this already, Sunday night, I ranted and raved about this, and I'll go ahead and just soapbox this again. Too many Christians, or so-called Christians, are refusing to read the whole Word of God. People who are just wrapped up in the Psalms, I like the Psalms because Psalms are, you know, they comfort me, they're good prayers, and you're right, absolutely. Or maybe you just read the Gospels and you get to know who Jesus is and what he did for us, and that is so important. We must read the Gospels. But in order to understand the New Testament, we've got to read all of the Old Testament. And we've got to read the New Testament, and including the epistles, because the epistles tell us how to walk with Christ. Too many Christians are living in sin, blatant sin, like it's like, hey, that's natural. This is what I do. I'm a Christian, but I live like the rest of the world. But if you were to read the whole Bible, and you know, and especially, like I said, the epistles, very plain instruction for what it is to be a Christian. So I want to encourage you to read the whole Bible. And for the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and all the Corinthians, the Galatians, do those things. Don't just read it and not do it, because Jesus even said, for those who hear my words and don't do them, you're building your house on sand. And when the storm comes, it'll knock that house right over. And so I want to encourage us all, this year, get in the Word and methodically read it through. Now, after giving that little commercial, this is part of the Word where you might want to look at this and say, oh man, trying to get through this is just so hard. Hey, this is nowhere near as difficult as chapter 7 of Numbers, or it's nowhere near as difficult as the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. So, but those are all the Word of God. Read it. God's got something there for us. Don't be so foolish as to not read the entire counsel of God. So, there. Now, Jeremiah chapter 46. From 46 to 51, we're going to see prophecies concerning God's judgment of Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom. We see various Syrian and Assyrian cities being judged. And then finally, Babylon and the judgment that comes on them. And in these chapters, God addresses them specifically. And I think that verses, or say, should I say chapters 46 through 51, I think that this at least was part of what had been written back in Jeremiah chapter 36 when Jehoiakim threw the scroll in the fire, and then had to, Baruch had to come up with another copy of this. I believe that these were a part of what had been tossed into the fire. I believe this section was written in anywhere from, well, probably right around 607 BC, as it gives a specific year in Jeremiah 36. And so we can say, if this was written at that time, if this was a part of that particular scroll, that this was written in 607 BC. These judgments that are coming on these nations and cities, they surrounded Israel. They had something to do with Israel. And some people say, well, why isn't the United States in the Bible? Well, because, because I just don't think we're as significant as we like to think we are. And, even though the United States became powerful so quick, and now we're kind of losing that power, I just don't think that we're that big a fish to fry. Anyway, these judgments come to these nations surrounding Jerusalem for two major reasons, and that they had rebelled against God and they had fought against Israel. And if you ever want God to judge you, then you can just rebel against him and or come against Israel. Genesis 12:3, God laid it all on the line there with Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as I said, all of this section here is tedious. It's judgment. It's ugly. It's gross. And it goes on and on. And it's poetic. It's done in Hebrew poetry form, which God will say one thing one way, and then he'll say it again another way, but just really said the same thing twice. Also, we're going to see that it is personal, and we're going to see names of cities we've never heard of. And I'm not going to, get into all the meanings of the cities and such. We're just going to go right by them and just say, yeah, that was a city of the place he's judging. And so there's a lot of personal stuff with each one of these, and that can be a drag as we're reading. But we're going to get some great things out of this, though. We are going to go through three chapters tonight. Yes, that's the truth. And now this, beginning with judgment on Egypt in chapter 46, it flows right out of the previous chapters. Because you see, everything had come down as Jeremiah had been prophesying during, from the reign of Josiah all the way up through the next four kings. He continued to warn Judah of their sin and warned them that Babylon was going to come and wipe them out and take them away and put them away for 70 years. But the years went by, and they kept listening to Jeremiah. They'd lock him up. They'd threaten his life. But they wouldn't repent. Had they repented, then none of this would have happened. But it did. It all came down, and through all of those chapters of Jeremiah, going back and forth in time, this happened then and this happened then, and it didn't really have a lot of order to it. But it all said one thing: repent, turn back to the Lord, and Babylon will not harm you. But now it is past the year 586 BC, and finally, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had sieged Jerusalem and had destroyed Jerusalem, and they were no more. God said, if you surrender to the king of Babylon, you're going to be in good shape. But if you try to fight against him or try to run from him or do anything else, then you are going to die. But many disobeyed God's word through Jeremiah. And they tried to fight. They tried to defend the city. They wouldn't surrender to Babylon. And those who had surrendered were taken away. to Babylon, and then the poor were left in the city to take care of the vineyards that were left over. And they were put in charge by one man who was then, oh, big mess, murdered by another man and chased all around. And finally, this group of people, you know, scared to death, you can't blame them. Their city is gone. Everything's gone. Their leader has been assassinated. And now this one guy by the name of Johanan is trying to take care of them when they're on their way to Egypt. And then God told them through Jeremiah, don't go to Egypt. And they said, forget you, I'm going to Egypt. Because Egypt is the only place we're going to find safety. Which is just like what the world does, well, what the church does. Many in the church go back to Egypt. Go back to the world's ways. Go back to the old life when the new life starts to feel dangerous. When the new life doesn't seem to be rubbing me the right way. And so Jeremiah told them, all right, you go to Egypt, but you're going to find there what you tried to escape in Jerusalem. The war you thought you would escape is going to find you there. The death that you thought you'd escape is going to find you there. And they went. And so now we are in chapter 46 and going back to prophecies that were made in 607 BC, I believe, regarding the judgment of Egypt. And of course, the people that were there were going to end up under that same judgment. And so all of that, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And dare I be so flippant about it to say that this part is tedious and hard to read, but Lord, we are just people. And we do have a hard time reading some sections of your word. But we want to come to you tonight in humility and say, Lord, teach us something here. We need your word. We need all of your word. Lord, we do not want to pick and choose what we believe is best for us. But we want to know all your word. We want to know all your heart. And we want to give all of our hearts to you. So I ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit and teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this prophecy in chapter 46 prophesies actually the destruction, not the destruction, but the occupation of Egypt from Babylon. Babylon would conquer Egypt in 570 BC, which was 16 years after the taking of Jerusalem. So let's read. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Okay, that was a reminder of the 607 BC defeat. This same Egypt that had lost that particular battle was in trouble. Verse 3, order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians, the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Now, some say that these verses just describe what had happened in 607 B.C., and then what follows is description of what will happen in 570 B.C. When I read this kind of stuff, it all sounds the same to me, and that somebody's getting hurt pretty bad. But I do want to say that Egypt was looking good there in verses, 7 and 8. They're rising up like a flood. They're coming with their armies and such, but they try to rise up against Babylon, and that wasn't going to work. This idea of balm, go up to Gilead and take balm. We read about the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah chapter 8. Gilead was on the other side of the Jordan River. And as God spoke to the Israelites concerning this balm, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? God was saying to them, you guys need some medicine here. And the medicine that they needed was repentance. But for the Egyptians, I think that God's coming at them with a different angle regarding this balm. That Egypt, as with everybody, seems would always have a way to wiggle out of their problems. But there comes a day when the medicine and the method that worked yesterday is going to fail. And there are people all over the world, or maybe all over Fort Bragg, who's just, been able to manipulate their way through their sin. Their sin begins to crush them, but then they'd rise right out of it and find some way to keep going and still live into their sin. And there will come a time when all of their medicines and all of their methods will fail them. And God is letting Egypt know, this is just not going to work for you anymore. There's nothing you can do. Interesting. O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. Trying to figure out, well, what could that possibly mean? Egypt had never behaved as a virgin, but as one commentator put it, he says, Egypt is so called on account of her effeminate luxury and as having never yet been brought under foreign yoke. Oh, not until Babylon got a hold of Egypt. And so, and then as we read, we're going to find out that there actually was kind of an uppityness about Egypt. Actually, Moab is way more prideful than Egypt, but we'll get there. And so verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. You see, before they were talking about the north, and now they're talking about going down to Egypt and striking that. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tapanes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. hold on a second there. Back up to verse 16. This idea of let us go back to our own people into the land of our nativity, if you just kind of look back over here to verse 9, come up with horses and chariots, let the mighty men, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, the Lydians, these aren't Egyptians. These were the mercenaries. These were the people from other lands that would fight for Egypt for pay. But as soon as, and God is prophesying to them that as soon as it gets tough, all your mercenaries are going to run home. It's not going to work anymore. And we see more of their mercenaries in verse 21. And so, they cried, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. In other words, they just don't trust Egypt, Egypt's king anymore, and so they leave. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. A very pretty heifer. You like that? Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Let's talk about more numerous than grasshoppers. They knew these things. It's like, you know, big plague of locusts. It comes like a cloud where it's just, you can't even see anything. It becomes dark because it's so thick. And so that's the whole picture there with that. But this whole idea of Egypt, a very pretty heifer, you know, just a chubby little cow, fat and in good shape, you know, that's the kind of, you know, it was good. It was a very pretty heifer. That was a compliment to them. And I think as well, it was a play on their gods, is the fact that they worshipped cows. A cow by the name of Apis, or Apis, I don't know how to say it, to be precise, which according to the commentators, it was a fair bull marked with spots. And so it was a cow or a bull that they worshipped. And so that's why Egypt is called this very pretty heifer. But as you see, there's nothing that can stop them from taking this heifer on. As before, no medicine, no method, but here, no beauty, no prosperity can avoid or stop the judgment of God Almighty. And this judgment of God Almighty, as we see, as we go on, and we know this, but it is at the hands of Babylon. It's the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, as a couple of times through this book of Jeremiah, God had referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, though Nebuchadnezzar hated God and all of the Babylonians wanted nothing to do with God. And they didn't mind killing people. They don't mind conquering lands. But God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant because God was using Babylon as a scourge to not only Judah, but to the other nations. And he was judging the other nations for being mean to Israel. You say, well, where's Babylon going to get it? Well, Babylon gets two whole chapters coming up. So they're going to get theirs. Okay, so the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, that is the sun god, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old. And certainly even now, Egypt does indeed exist. But there was a time when Babylon had taken over. But God destroys their gods. You know, every time a nation loses, it's not just the nation that loses, it's the god that they prayed to that lost. And, you know, and they work so hard to worship this god and beg this god to win their battles. But just as God had judged all the gods of Egypt in Exodus, for every time a nation falls, their gods are being judged. They're being judged to be, they're being shown to be worthless, useless. And so, look at verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Those last two verses, 27 and 28, are the same as Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. And twice God says to them, do not fear. And while God has been telling Egypt what is going to happen to them for their sins against God and against Israel, now he turns to Israel and says, hey, don't be afraid of this. You know, God does throughout all of this speak comfort to those who are with him. And he promises them salvation. And just as back in chapter 29, he said, I promise you a future and a hope. You may think you've lost everything, and it certainly looks like you've lost everything. But God had a plan for them, and he made that plan come to pass. He kept his promises to them. And it doesn't look very promising with the surrounding turmoil. And I think this, just as you and I as Christians, we can look at this world begin to fall apart all around us. And as everything falls apart, and we start to understand that this world does not last forever, the tendency is to say, well, where are you, God? But the Bible said this world would fall apart. The Bible said our bodies would fall apart. The Bible said everything that we're still standing by, where are you, God? He's exactly where he said he'd be. He's in your heart. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. In the part that lasts forever. And so for those who walk with the Lord, regardless of the turmoil around us, hey, there's a future and a hope, a real future and a real hope. And so we can stand here with Israel and take these words from the Lord. He says, don't be afraid. I'm taking care of you. Just hold on. Although it says, but you're not going to go unpunished. You guys blew it. You guys have been blowing it for a long time. And so you're going to get a little beating. Here's the deal. God judges nations, but God spanks Israel. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And we too, we are his children. I was explaining to a young believer recently that as God's children, just by believing, according to John chapter 1, we have the right to become children of God. We are God's children. Now, let me tell you about my children. Now, I'm not going to tell you every little detail, although they feel like I have from the pulpit. Poor children. They're going to have those stories. They're going to be all the counseling the rest of their lives. Did he just humiliate us? But you know what? My children are like your children. They do good and they do bad. But they're my children, which means when they do good, they're not somehow more my children. And when they do bad, they are not suddenly orphans. So many Christians just believe, you know, you blow it and they go, oh no, where's my salvation? I lost it. I lost my salvation. Why? What did you do? Oh, yeah, I did something really stupid. I said, yeah, that was stupid. But turn back to the Lord, tell him you're sorry, repent, and understand you're still his kid. It would take a lot for my daughters to somehow become orphans. I don't know what it would take. They haven't even come close yet. But I think that we've got to understand this about being God's kids. As for those of you who are always afraid, you know, I don't know, I felt saved yesterday and today I just don't feel so saved anymore. Well, question, is the Holy Spirit of God living in you? Have you not been born again? Well, you're a child of God. Oh, he even lets you get far away. You can go roll around with pigs if you want. You go ahead and roll around with pigs. But I tell you what, a child of God will come back to the Lord. One who is not a child of God feels better with the pigs. And so, just as all of Israel was not Israel, as Paul would tell us in Romans, chapter 2 and chapter 9. And so it was with them. Not all of these Israelites were receiving this message because not all of them were really God's kids. And just as not everybody sitting in church is a child of God. But here's the deal. If you are his child, then sometimes you're going to get spanked. Why? Because he loves you. My children I don't punish them anymore. Maybe I should start up again. I haven't punished my children in the longest time. I don't know if they've done anything to deserve it or not. I can't remember. But I'll pray about starting that up again, okay? But it says in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you have not felt, the mighty spoon of God, if you have not, let's just say this. This chastening doesn't mean that when you sin, God's right behind you with a swat on the behind, like you had to do with your two-year-old. No, we were told back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, that the sin itself is the thing that chastens us. The backsliding itself chastens us. It was the coolest thing. I had when I was teaching Joshua at Bible college in Peru, I had shared Jeremiah 2:19 with them, and a young lady came and told me her testimony, and she said it was that very verse that brought her back to the Lord, because she had drugged herself just about into oblivion, and she somehow believed that, you know, she was cool with God, but she was doing cocaine, and she was just doing more and more cocaine. She began to lose weight, and she began to be sick, and she began to always be paranoid, always looking behind her, wondering about where she was going to get her next fix, and her whole life had been ruined because of the sin itself. God wasn't pounding her. The cocaine was. And then she saw that the beating that she was taking from the cocaine was the very chastening that she needed to repent. And so she turned. God will definitely chasten us through the sin itself. I think too many people, unfortunately, believe that, and they're afraid for every time they sin as a believer, that God is right behind them with a stick, ready to beat them. Remember, Jesus took the beating for us, so, you know, chastening is another thing. Well, regardless, God loves Israel here. He loves his people. And while the whole world falls apart and is judged and is destroyed, you and I will suffer in this life. But the worst you and I are going to get out of this is a spanking. But we will never be judged. That is amazing. And so Israel, they're going to be actually, you know, you look at this very prophecy regarding Israel. I'm with you. I will make a complete end of the nations. Well, Israel will return and be at ease, all of those things. Israel is going to be flown out of the time of tribulation. In Revelation 12, we see that. They're going to be kept safe. But I'm telling you, though, I don't think it's going to be without anxiety. I think they're going to be really flipping out, as they're even told by Jesus in chapter 24 of Matthew, to run during that time. But they're going to be okay. And before we go on to the next chapter, I've got to say this, do not fear twice. We see God saying it a lot. We see angels saying it a lot. And the reason that God says it is because usually we're in a situation to where it's pretty scary. Okay, he's looking at these guys, he's looking at the Israelites, and, you know, and all the bombs are hitting, all of the, you know, the chariots and the arrows and the spears and the shields and the clanking of the, and it's going to be the scariest thing for those who belong to the Lord. You'd be weird if you weren't scared. And so God says to people who are scared in a normally scary situation, don't be scared. Yeah, but it's scary. No, God says don't be scared because you don't need to be afraid. That's a tough concept. But the fact is, you and I as believers don't need to be afraid of what's coming around the pike for this world. Yeah, but no, you don't need to be afraid. Don't need to be afraid. And the other thing too is that some people say that because God says this to us all the time, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, that if you are afraid that you're in sin. No, if you're afraid, that means you're normal. Fear is not a sin. It is our natural state. It can be a sin. But God takes us and looks at us in these impossible situations that we are in. And he says this to us not because he's saying don't sin, but he's saying you don't need to be afraid. I mean, go ahead, tremble and flip out. See how much it helps. Or just say, okay, God's in control. Chapter 47. I mean, why do 47 anyway? There's only, you know, seven verses. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines. Now we're going from Egypt to the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So this is in the time of, when was this? The eighth year of Zedekiah. And Pharaoh came out of Egypt and the Chaldeans were besieging Jerusalem. That's when Pharaoh had attacked Gaza. Okay. The Philistines, we know them. We first meet them early on in Genesis in chapter 21. The Philistine king's name was Abimelech. And we see from Exodus all the way through Samuel, they inhabited the land between Judea and Egypt, and they were a pain in the neck of God's people. We see a lot of Philistine action with Samuel, King Saul, and King David. And so... And that's who they are. And so what God is saying to them is, hey, you guys, you're not only going to be attacked by Egypt, but you will be destroyed by Babylon. Thus says the Lord, behold, the waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail, to say that men shall cry. That's, you know, macho men don't like that kind of stuff. But at the noise of the stamping hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. And so there it is for the Philistines. Verse 3, you notice that the fathers will not look back for their children. It's me, they would be so afraid for their own lives that they won't even think about the safety of their own children. You can read this, and people might want to criticize this and say, no, that's not natural. Even the worst people would go and protect their own children in a situation like this. I said, well, wait a minute, hold on there for a second. It would seem unnatural, but we can take a look at just the current Islam tactics, where they use their children as shields. You know, they will set up their little daycares and stuff all around their army bases and such. Because, well, they don't think that anybody would do that. And certainly it works to a point. But as soon as a bomb comes in, then they tell everybody, how dare you kill our children? You put your own child as a shield in front of you. People are sick. As far as the Philistines are concerned, when the Babylonians had come in, then according to the Word of God, this is what happened. They just ran, leaving their children there to suffer. It's amazing. In verse 4, you see Tyre and Sidon, which they were allies of the Philistines, because Tyre and Sidon are not of the Philistines. In verse 5, you see them cutting themselves. That is, either in mourning or calling out to their gods. And with all of this cutting of themselves, I believe that there is a play on words here, as Ashkelon is cut off, as you guys are cutting yourselves. And so chapter 48, now that we're done with the Philistines, that was quick work. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken, the high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab and Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the ascent of Luith they ascend with continual weeping, for in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Oh my goodness. Moab. The Moabites originated, some of you know this, from Genesis chapter 19, when Lot's daughters were fearful that they wouldn't have any husbands and they wouldn't have any offspring, and they didn't know what to do with themselves, and so they devised a wonderful plan to get their father so drunk that he didn't know that they were having sexual relations with him. And two nights in a row for two of his daughters, as he had sex with his daughters, and they had the children they wanted. And those two children were the beginnings of the nations of Moab and Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites. We see that the Moabites had grown and had taken place just on the east side of the Jordan. And it's there by where the Reubenites lived. But what happened is when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and ready to go across the Jordan into the promised land, in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we see the Moabites who had intercepted Israel at that time, and a lot of trouble had come of that. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt and Ammon, let's see, it was 5 years, okay, 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem when Babylon destroyed Moab. And that was according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. So, give you a little background and what's going on. Let's get on with this. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have, by the way, I couldn't make heads nor tails of that, be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Well, the idea there is cursed are the Babylonians who will not take part in the judgment of Moab. And and so we see just, hey, you guys need to run, flee, because your cities are going to be destroyed. You stick around in the city, you'll be destroyed too. But look back at verse 7, and you see, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, as is the case with this world, their works, their abundance, their prosperity. I'm a good guy and I've got everything. I've got everything I need. Who needs God? But without God, you have nothing at all. And so they, you know, very common. Moabites are everywhere. We got Moabites living all over the world. Who just trust in their works and their prosperity. And so verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. We'll get back to that. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over, empty his vessels, and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And so this idea of it settled with the dregs, that is, according to the commentators, that is wine that is strong, that is wine that is powerful, that is the best stuff. But once you start pouring it from vessel to vessel, it begins to lose its strength, it begins to lose its flavor. And so there was Moab all, you know, fat and sassy there with their power, their strength, their taste, everything. They're just, man, nobody messes with us. We have never been poured out to another. And so he says, all right. Well, I'll tell you what, the Babylonians are going to come over there, and they're not only going to pour you out, they're going to break the vessels. They're going to break the bottles. And so, verse 14, how can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab is come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Oh, inhabitant of Aroer, that's hard to say, Aroer. I feel sorry for people who live in Aurora, Colorado. stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon, Jahaz, and Mephaath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim, on Kirjah. This is one of those mistakes I made. I was reading this to myself, and I did not say it out loud. All of you people who study the Bible to teach it, make sure to read it out loud to yourself while you're going through names. On Kirjathaim and Beth Gamel and Beth Meon, on Kerioth, on Bozrah, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken. His strength is no more. That's what that is. Now, from verse 11 and verse 14, what? Look all the way back there. He's strong. He's full of his dregs. He's got lots of flavor. He's powerful. And then in verse 14, you know, we are mighty and strong men for the war. Well, what we have seen here is the same as Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The moment you think that nobody can pound you, you know, just go ahead and you may as well sprinkle meat tenderizer on yourself, because the hammer's coming. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is the Titanic, because there was no more pride than in the Titanic. They were so prideful that it was so indestructible and unsinkable that they said that God himself could not sink the Titanic. Oh, God was minding his own business, and then all of a sudden he heard this. He said, what? But you're kidding. Did you really say that? They were so confident that it wouldn't sink that they didn't have enough life rafts. I mean, who needs enough life rafts for everybody if this thing's never going to sink? One piece of ice, clunk, and it was over. We can speak so highly of ourselves. You know, we must, those of us who think we stand, let us take heed lest we fall. We are all weak, no matter how strong we think we are. Let's just hold on to the Lord and admit we're fragile and we're slow and we're a lot of things, because the Lord is our only strength. But yeah, you start getting all full of yourself, and the Lord may take notice, as he did of Moab. And in verse 26, where am I? 26. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. Well, there is, you know, the drunk's shame. Those of you who have ever lived in the party life, you've seen it. Maybe you've even done it. And boy, there it is. Really wonderful people, you know, rolling in their own barf. In verse 27, for was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. What God is saying, this word derision is like to laugh at, to like shake your head and go, you disgusting little thing. It's sort of like that. It's the little yapping dog thing, right? I hold yapping dogs in derision. You know, yapping dogs, they come up to you, and you know, if you could hear them talk through that, if you could hear what they were saying, they're threatening your life. They're just saying very plainly, you know what? I'm going to kill you right now. Come on. I'll kill you right now. You know, and I, you know, it's like Psalm 2, you know, with these nations plotting a vain thing against God, you know, and God says, I'll hold them in, God holds them in derision. He will laugh at them. And so you laugh at the little yapper dog. Little yapper dog, I'm going to kill you. And you're just rolling your eyes at this dog. You know, you go like, I love to go like this to little dogs. And they go, I mean it, I'm going to get you. Oh, yeah. I love little yappers. But the thing is that Moab had looked at Israel as a bunch of little yapping dogs. Like, stupid Israelites. Look at all the trouble they got and all this. They're just so tough. Oh, people of God. And now look at them. Look at their worshiping all these other gods and, you know, all tore up. And so God's saying, hey, Moab, I can hear you talking that way about Israel. But guess what, guys? People are going to shake their head about you the way you did over Israel. You who dwell in Moab, verse 28, leave the cities and dwell in the rock and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Run and hide, he's saying. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. And so there it is, as I had spoken of Proverbs 16, verse 18 already. But these are the things, this is the thing that destroyed Lucifer. This is the stuff that destroys every man. And it's just so sad how we're taught in the schools and taught in the society to be so proud of ourselves and to think of ourselves, to think highly of ourselves, when Jesus taught us to think nothing of ourselves. You know, and not to think poorly of ourselves, but just not think about ourselves at all. And just go be a blessing and think about others and bless others. And stop all of this self-talk. And so, anyway, but that got them in real trouble. Verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hares. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. Let's keep reading. From the cry of Heshbon to Elaleh and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim, like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifice in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir-Hares. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth, a general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame, so Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. We see the wailing of God on these, he's crying over them. I don't know if you noticed that. I will cry out, verse 31. Even in verse 36, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab. You know, these are lousy Moabites. These are lousy, prideful Moabites. Come on, God, be happy. But it ain't that way. Ezekiel 33:11. God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. You got to understand something. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loves every person in this world, no matter what they've done. For every mass murderer, for every rapist, for every homosexual out there, God loves them with an everlasting love. He died for their sins. And he's given them opportunity to come to know him. God created every person in this world. And so he loves every person in this world. And when the wicked die without Christ, well, we see here this judgment hurts God's heart. He's not happy. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, with that in mind, then let's make sure we have that in our minds as well. That there would not be an us and them mentality. That we would be, you know, not about trying to make America that Christian place it used to be, which I don't think it ever really was. But no, none of that. But that every individual would understand that Jesus loves them. And that our approach should be, well, with this knowledge that God loves that person. That's why God does not take kindly to murder when we call somebody an idiot or a fool or that. That's, you've killed them. God says, I made that person, and you called it an idiot. Boy, I'm digging us a hole, am I not? Yeah. Well, hopefully we should crawl out of that hole and beg God to help us to see things the way he does. Instead of trying to protect ourselves from the wicked world, we should be out there in that wicked world sharing Jesus. I'm so glad for every Christian that shared with this wicked man. Had God judged me before I got saved, there would have been plenty of people who would have applauded. And don't blame them. But God loves me. So he sent his only son to die on a cross to pay the price for me. Well, that price had also been paid for the Moabites, but the Moabites refused. And it broke God's heart. Verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear in the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Well, just as for Egypt, when they didn't have any medicine or method or anything, well, here God is telling the Moabites they're not going to have anywhere to turn. And that speaks of judgment, what judgment is like. God is even speaking to Israel through Amos. In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And so we see verse 44 here, and that's just, there comes a time when there's just no escape, and everywhere you turn, it's over and it's done. But I do want to make note here of the Amos reference, that the context of which Amos spoke is a different context than what is being spoken here to Moab, although in the end it's all the same. But I don't want us to lose the lesson from the context of Amos. These were all Israelites who were saying, come on, God, come back. Come on, Lord, we want to see the day come. Come on, Lord. But these people who were crying out for the Lord to return were the same people who were living their lives in sin, living a life that rejected God. And God's saying, you're not, are you serious? You really want me to come in and swing the door open? It's going to be darkness to you. I think, you know, some people are more in love with the rapture than they are with the Lord. And we've got to be in love with the Lord and let the rapture take care of itself. But see, that's a total different study. But the reason this judgment is happening, you see in verse 42, because they had exalted themselves against the Lord. That's what judgment is made of, or that's what judgment is made for, such people. The Antichrist does this very thing. He exalts himself against the Lord. Check this out. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, this speaking of the coming Antichrist, says, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. That's Antichrist. Spoken of again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, as he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, that is to exalt yourself against the Lord. And I know a lot of people who would listen to this and say, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, wait a minute. Like the Moabites, the Americans, and the rest of the world, they're right there. They're just one in spirit with Antichrist. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And the only reason that you would reject Jesus Christ is because you've exalted yourself over that sacrifice. I don't need that sacrifice. I'm good with that. What, are you kidding me? And that is to trust in their works, in their abundance, trust in themselves, believe in themselves, follow their dreams. All right, verse 45. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Oh, that's weird. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Oh, boy. All right, what is this business about bringing them back? Well, Albert Barnes says this, many of the Moabites were afterwards restored to their country by Cyrus. Ah, I remember when King Cyrus was the one that sent the Israelites back into Jerusalem. As we learn from Josephus, but they never were restored to their national consequence. And perhaps their restoration in the latter days refers to the conversion of their scattered remnants to the gospel. There's an idea. So we did not see the Moabites get their land back, but it could be that it is speaking of a handful of them, or also could be speaking of those who came to faith in Christ. I mean, heck, some of y'all could be have Moabite blood in you or something. That would be weird, huh? Find out you were a Moabite. That's pretty messed up. I mean, I'm really glad that, you know, you come to the Lord and you're a new creation. Ugh. All right. I know, I'll let you out of here in a second. But did you know, of course you don't know this. This is something that actually Rich Brown and I were kind of into a few years back. My uncle is way big into this ancestry trip. you know, and looking back and seeing how far. And you know what's really cool is that some great-great-grandfather on my great-great-grandmother's side, and so you go this way and go through that. And you, I find out that my ancestors were actually members of the, seriously, not the Mexican side, but the white side, were citizens of the 13 colonies of the United States. And my great-great-great-great-grandfather was from England, who was a thief. He was a thief. And so they sent him to the United States. He stole a shirt, and they gave him a choice between prison or being sent off to the colonies. It said that people would do stuff like that just to be sent to the colonies. And maybe he did. I don't know anything about him except what I read in that thing. But that was my ancestor. So we've all got funny little creeps in our in our families. We're all there. But Jesus makes us a new creation. Oh, boy. I'm glad for that. Go steal a shirt and ask them to send me to Hawaii or something. I don't know. Anyway, so thus far is the judgment of Moab. But a final judgment will come on the whole world. The Bible tells us that. And we see the things surrounding Israel. We see the things all around the world. We see the prophecies coming to pass. And the things that we read here in Jeremiah are going to be very real to people in the future during the 7-year tribulation period. Now, this judgment that is being poured out on the world soon has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wrath of God. And it is amazing that Jesus came and received that wrath from his Father. When, of course, he's the only one who does not deserve judgment and did not deserve judgment. But simply put, we got judgment coming on the whole world, and we have judgment having been poured out on Christ. And God gives the world a choice between the two. Do you want to come to Christ, or do you want to just keep going after the world? Because judgment has to happen. And I praise God that Jesus took ours. Father, thank you for your word, and I want to thank you that though these things are so horrible, it's just so horrible what people do to one another as the Babylonians would come in and the Moabites would come in, the Egyptians and all the said things and the Israelites and all of their idol worship. All of these horrible things, and Lord, there comes a day when you finally have to just judge. I want to thank you that in all the wickedness of mankind, that you have always loved us, pitied us. Lord, even pitied our stupidity, that you sent your only Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for this life. Thank you that this judgment was poured out on Jesus, and it does not have to be poured out on those who belong to you. We thank you that we are your children, and certainly we have experienced some chastenings. But Lord, how wonderful. We will never experience your wrath. We praise you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.